Thank you, Cammie. Have your Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 14 through 21 this morning. Luke chapter 4, 14 through 21. This is now the Word of God. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning because you're God. And Father, we gather here this morning because the cry of our hearts is to worship you. We want you to receive glory. We want you to receive honor. We want you, Father, to get the very praise of our hearts, the very praise of our lips. Father, we want to exalt you and raise you up. And Father, to tell you thank you for the many, many wonderful things which you've done for us. We pray, Lord, that through our songs you are exalted and through our giving you are exalted. And Father, we pray that as we now open your word, that your Spirit would help us to see and understand things that are beyond our own comprehension, that you would reveal to us your very thoughts, that you would show us who you are in the midst of your word, and that, Father, even this would be an act of worship as we come to see you better and know you more, that the very elevation of our heart would be lifted to worship you even more. Father, this is why we are here, to bring glory and honor to you. We pray also, Father, that your purposes be done. We know that you have promised your word does not return to you void. It accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. And we understand, God, that you are at work in our lives and at work in the lives of those around us. And Father, we pray that today your will be done, that you accomplish your purposes in us and through us, and that, Father, this day be a crowning achievement to your glory, to your salvation, to all that you deserve from us. Father, we love you, and we ask you to speak now as we seek your face, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're back in Luke's gospel, and if you're familiar with where we were, we've just now stepped out of the part of Luke's gospel where he talks to us about the righteousness of Christ. That's really what the point was. We saw that righteousness of Christ declared at his baptism, and then it was demonstrated in the wilderness. Luke carried us into that wilderness meeting where Luke tells us that Jesus faced every temptation from the enemy. The enemy was unsuccessful. Luke did, in fact, highlight three temptations for us, which we worked through. And we saw that where we commonly fail and where Israel certainly failed, Jesus triumphed. And Jesus overcame. His righteousness was intact, and that's very important to us for our understanding of the gospel, since it is the righteousness of Christ which is imputed to us when we give faith to God. That is called justification. And that very righteousness is not our own. It is the righteousness of Christ which clothes us. And so we are very interested in the righteousness of Christ. And now that Luke has moved beyond that point, we now move into this earthly ministry of Jesus. And this is very simply where Jesus begins to offer his righteousness to the world that lacks it. That's what his ministry is all about. That's how it is summed up. And beginning at this, Luke really just gives us a snapshot. Verses 14 and 15 are really kind of a snapshot of the ministry of Jesus. If you wanted to sum up what he was about and what he did, this is really it. Verse 14 says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now, I do want to put this all in somewhat of a perspective and a chronological idea. Sometimes as you read through the Gospels, I find it helpful to know where everything fits. What you need to know is that in between Luke 13 and Luke 14, there is a period of about a year that occurs there. Something Luke does not give you. In fact, the Synoptic Gospels don't give it to you, but John does. You can actually, if you'd like to make notes in your margins, you can put John 1 through John 4 all in between Luke 4, 13, and 14. It all fits right there. You don't have to turn back to John's Gospel, but I can tell you what took place during that period, which we read there. And that is that after Jesus was baptized, he was in that region of Judea, and shortly thereafter his baptism, he walks by, and John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John tells you, "I wouldn't have known him, but the one who sent me to baptize said, when you see the Spirit descend from heaven and land on somebody, that's the Messiah." And John said, "I'm here to tell you, that's him." And that day, you'll remember, two disciples of John left John and followed Jesus. We know one is Andrew. We assume the other to be John. And it's not long after that that they follow Jesus to where he's staying. And, of course, Andrew finds Peter. And then it's not long before Philip and Nathaniel stumble into the group. And by the time John 1 is over, the count is at least up to five. It may have been more than that, but at least five were following at that point. And they're hanging out with Jesus, and they're hanging on his every word. And Jesus and that group of guys gets invited, you remember, to a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And while they're at the wedding, they run out of wine, and Jesus turns water into wine. And the Bible says it was the first miracle he worked, and he revealed himself primarily at that point to his disciples. That's what it was all about. From there, Jesus took those disciples who were with him, and they went to Jerusalem, and they went there for the Passover. And while they were in Jerusalem, for the first time, Jesus cleared the temple. And he cleared the temple the first of two times that he actually does that. And when he did, it brought on a huge debate and a fight with the religious leaders of the day. And that culminated, of course, with one of the religious leaders coming to him at night. Remember Nicodemus? And he comes to Jesus and he wants to find out, what is this you're doing and what is this you're about? And Jesus gives that great gospel presentation to Nicodemus. After that, Jesus determines to go back to Galilee. It says in John 4, 3, he left Judea and went away into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So leaving Jerusalem, headed back to Galilee, he goes through Samaria. This is John 4, and you remember what happens there. He comes across a well, there's a woman there, he asks for a drink, and we have that entire story of Jesus with the woman at the well. And after he talks to her about the sin in her life and about salvation, she goes and gets the whole town, and the whole town comes out to meet Jesus, and many from that region of Samaria are saved. And after that, Jesus then goes back to Galilee. It says in John 4:43, "After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." So John tells us that after all of those doings at the feast and all that he did there at the Passover and clearing the temple and the miracles that he had worked in Cana and the conversations with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, he comes back to his kind of home region and he goes to Galilee because the Galileans are really fascinated with him. The Galileans had been to the feast, they saw what he did, they heard what he preached, and they want to hear more. And because Jesus knows that no prophet's going to be welcome in his hometown, instead of going back to Nazareth, Jesus goes back to Galilee. And it says in Luke, where we pick up in verse 14, that he goes to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So since they know who he is, and so since they've seen some of his miracles, and they've heard him preach, and they see what he's about, the Galileans want more of this Jesus, so Jesus goes to Galilee. And while he's there, you can basically summarize his ministry with three words: power, preaching, and popularity, right? That's what he was about. The Bible says that he was there in the power of the Spirit. Certainly that relates to how we understand the power of the Spirit, that being of sanctification, that being of spiritual empowerment for spiritual gifts, that being of supernatural love. All of that was certainly Christ. But also in the life of Christ, we have that power, Spirit, in the sense of miracles that he worked. God had ordained for him to do signs and wonders and to work miracles. It says in John 5:36, "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." There are about 240 villages in Galilee, and so for that period of a year, Jesus, all throughout Galilee, he's working miracles. Those miracles were for the sole purpose of validating his message. That's why Jesus and the apostles worked miracles. It was to prove who they were, to prove they spoke from God. And so he's walking around and he's working miracles and he's entering synagogue after synagogue after synagogue and he's preaching the gospel, and people in Galilee are fascinated with Jesus. In fact, everything is going well. Jesus is preaching and they love him. He came in the power of the Spirit. It says he began to teach in their synagogues. You don't find any reference to synagogues in the Old Testament. This occurred during the exile. It's because they were cut off from the temple. And so as long as there were 10 Jewish men, you could gather together and you could begin to worship and praise God. And there would be two rulers in the synagogue. One was in charge, not a preacher. He was just in charge of the synagogue. And the other was in charge of the scrolls. And so visiting rabbis and visiting teachers would walk through. And they would say, I want to teach. And so the guy in charge of the scrolls would give a scroll to the teacher. He would read the scroll. He would preach. He would teach. Paul did this all the time. Jesus certainly did it as well. You and I understand that was the main objective. In Mark chapter 1:38, he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. So if you want to understand what Jesus is about, he steps onto the scene and it is all about preaching. It is all about proclaiming truth. He works miracles because they validate his message. He works miracles because he is compassionate. But primarily what Jesus comes to do is preach. And so he goes from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, and he is preaching. Week in and week out, every opportunity, proclaiming the truth of the gospel. That's what he does. And verse 14 says that news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Verse 15 says he was praised by all. In short, Jesus is the hottest ticket in town, right? I mean, here we have a guy who preaches like no one ever preached. Here we have a guy that can work signs and wonders and miracles to validate what he says. Everybody is on the Jesus bandwagon at this moment. And what Luke reveals to us is this popularity of Jesus in Galilee has produced a jealousy in Nazareth. I mean, this is the town where he grew up. We watched him, right? We know him. We know his parents. And this Jesus is everywhere else working all these miracles. And the Bible is going to show you, we may not get that far this week, but we're certainly going to get there next week, that Nazareth has developed a jealousy. They want the promised, the chosen son to come home. They want him to come into Nazareth, and they want him to do there what he's doing everywhere else. Not necessarily preach, but certainly work the miracles. They want the circus to come home, so to speak. And they are excited about it. And finally, after that period, Jesus is going to return to Nazareth. Now we find out why he didn't go initially. You'll remember we read it in John's Gospel in John 4. After the 2 days, he went forth from there, that is from Jerusalem, into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Jesus knew. He knew what Nazareth was about. He knew what they wanted. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the gospel. They would love for me to come back and pull rabbits out of hats. They would love for me to come back and work all kinds of signs and miracles, but they're not interested in a prophet. They're not interested in someone who would come and preach the truth. And that's why Jesus has waited so long before he finally comes back to his own hometown. But here we are. Verse 16 says, he came to Nazareth. And boy, the hometown folk were excited to get this son back into town. And it says he came where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, notice, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. What you're going to get is, I think, an absolutely priceless revelation from Jesus. Have you ever wondered, what did he come to do? If you could ask Jesus, what makes you tick? What was your passion? What were you about, right? We have a lot of people who think they know what Jesus was about and what he cared about the most and what he really wanted to do. If you were to ask him, here you get it. Jesus pulls open the Old Testament and says, I'll tell you what makes me tick. I'll tell you what I'm about. I'll tell you what I'm here to do. And this, I would argue, is probably the central passage to Luke's entire gospel. This is what he wants you to see about this Christ. He came to the synagogue and he's about to tell you who he is. Now in that, we learn some things. I love the fact that verse 16 says that when he comes to Nazareth, he doesn't change a thing. Nothing is different. He doesn't start going to the old hangouts. He doesn't go and look up his old buddies. He doesn't try to go to, you know, City Hall and get a key to the city given to him. He doesn't go into the main square and make some presentation of, here I am, I'm back, haven't I done well? When Jesus gets to Nazareth, he just does the same thing he's always done, right? It says, he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. He's doing the same thing in Nazareth that he did everywhere. I have something to say, right? It is a message to preach. Now, I'll tell you why I like that, and it corresponds a little bit to our missions month, which I think we need to pull out here from time to time. Missions is obviously a God-ordained and commanded reality, but I think it is a confused and twisted reality in our world today. We get it backward. I heard it in seminary all the time. It became the new mantra for missionary endeavors, and that is that the message never changes, but the methods do change. If I heard it once, I heard it 1,000 times. And they would basically say, as long as you're proclaiming the right message, it really doesn't matter how you do it, right? And that opened the door to every sort of gimmick, every sort of trick, every sort of pragmatic approach. Anything you could do by which to draw the attention of people, it became all acceptable under the umbrella of missions. That was the idea. I'm one of those that would tell you, no, the message doesn't change, but the methods don't either. Okay? Paul said in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? That's message and method, right? God ordained that the gospel is what saves, and how do people get it, right? You preach it to them. Jesus understood that as well, right? Because everywhere he goes, he's not selling tickets to the next big event. He's not throwing himself off the temple to gather a crowd. He's not grabbing all the sick and saying, watch this, I'm going to heal them all real quick. And now Jesus shows up and does the same thing relentlessly over and over and over and over and over. He enters a town, enters a synagogue, stands up, and preaches the gospel. It's what he does over and over and over. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, or Nazareth. He enters the synagogue. He stands up to read. And verse 17 says that the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. This would have been the man in charge of the scrolls. The daily reading that day was clearly the prophet Isaiah. So he brings the scroll of Isaiah to Jesus, hands it to him, and says, if you want to preach, preach this, right? And so the Bible says that Jesus opened the book, that is, he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it is written. This is Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, here's the sermon. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's the sermon. Short, concise, but it is the sermon of Christ to reveal exactly who he is. I am the one spoken of. And we find here a great reality about who Christ is. Now, the point of Luke, and you should know this, the point of Luke is to reveal that despite who Christ is, Nazareth will not accept him. We're going to see that next time. They're not going to like the message he preaches. They're not going to like what he insinuates. They're going to try to be the first to assassinate him by throwing him off a cliff. But that's next time. What I want us to see is exactly who Jesus says he is. You notice now in verse 18 when he begins to read from Isaiah, we find out the most if you look at the verbs, right? What did he come to do? Well, you see it over and over. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to what? To preach, right? And the very next line, he sent me to do what? To proclaim, right? Release to captives, then again to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and again, verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So if you want to understand the mission of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, what is it? It's to preach. It's to proclaim. That's what he comes to do. I tell you that because I want you to understand something in your idea to seek for Christ and to know who Christ is and know what Christ desires. Our world is infatuated with the miraculous power of Jesus, always seeking to get something from him in the sense of something miraculous. The greatest thing Jesus ever offered was the gospel, okay? It's the greatest thing he ever gave. It's what he continually desired to give. That's not to say he never did anything temporal for anybody or never healed. Obviously he did. But the greatest thing and the biggest priority and the passion of his life was to get the gospel to you, to proclaim and to preach the truth of God to you. That's what he was about. The question would be, what did he proclaim? Well, since we know that this is about him, which he tells us in verse 21, we find out that all that he proclaimed is about him. So let's learn a little bit about him. This is Jesus according to Jesus, okay? What did he come to preach? Well, there are five things, and they're so important for us to know. Number one, he came to preach grace to the poor, okay? Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. If you want to understand this passage even better, understand that in each of these segments, you have what he does, and then you have the specific audience he does it for. It doesn't just say he came to preach the gospel, and he came to proclaim release, and he came to proclaim recovery of sight, and he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and he came to preach to set free. Every one of those things that he offers to a specific group. Do you see that? The gospel to the poor, release to the captive, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed, right? It helps you then to understand what he's offering if you understand who he's offering it to. This is important. You have to get it. And so when Jesus comes to preach the gospel, Jesus says who's the gospel is for, and who's it for? The poor, right? Now, understand this word as well. The Greek word for poor there is tokos, and it literally means to cringe. It was speaking of a beggar and an outcast who kind of cringed and hid in the shadows because he was deemed a nuisance and he was deemed a burden, and so he had to hide from people, and he just cringed off to the side. This was the poor. Now, there's another word for poor in the Greek, and it is penes, however you say it, P-E-N-E-S. You can go ahead and pronounce it however you want. It's the other word for poor. And the word for poor there means someone who does daily labor. The idea being someone who lives paycheck to paycheck, right? They go and they work today, and they make enough money today to buy bread for tonight, and then they're broke. And they go tomorrow and they work enough tomorrow to make enough money to get bread for that day, and then they're broke. They live day to day to day, and they're considered poor because they don't have anything in abundance, okay? That's one word for poor. But that's not the word used here. The word here is for a beggar. They have nothing. They don't even have a job by which they might earn something in order to get bread. Now, if you go to the working poor, that guy has hope. He doesn't have anything, but he has hope. If I work today, I'll make money today, and I'll get bread today. So I at least can sustain myself. But a beggar has no hope, right? He is totally dependent on the mercy or the grace of someone else. It's the only way he's going to get anything. I have no means to earn it. I have no means to achieve it. I don't have any saved back. If I'm going to eat today, it's going to be strictly at the mercy of someone else, okay? This was the poor that Jesus is speaking of here, the tokos. We understand it better from Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 5:3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so when we're talking about the poor, we're not just talking about the physical poor. We're talking about the spiritual poor. People who have absolutely nothing. And their only hope and their only objective is that if God chooses to be merciful, because I haven't done enough, and I don't have enough to offer, and there's not anything good in me, and there's no work that I can do, my only hope and my only chance is that if God looks upon me in my pitiful, cringing, begging state and says, "Fine, I'll give this beggar what he does not deserve and what he cannot earn." Okay? That's the picture. And Jesus shows up and says, "Good news, gospel," right? I will preach the gospel to the poor. I will call the beggar out of the shadows and say, "I've got good news for you. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve and what you can't earn. I'm going to pour upon you what you could never achieve on your own." We call that something. We call it grace, right? When you get what you don't deserve. And so Jesus says, "You want to know what makes me tick? I'm coming to give what people don't deserve. I'm giving the gospel to the poor," right? And we see this throughout his ministry. Luke 5:29, Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do you know who the tax collectors and sinners are? They're the poor. And you say, "Well, no, they're loaded." Yeah, they're financially rich, but they're spiritually poor. They have nothing. They're outcast. They're hated. They are the beggar cringing in the corner, and Jesus walks in and pulls them out and eats with them, so much so that the religious elite look at him and say, "What are you doing? You can't associate with those people. And Jesus said, but the beggars are the ones that need it the most, right? The sick are the ones that need it the most. That's why I came, to call sinners, to call beggars to repentance. So Jesus comes and he says, if you want to know what makes me tick, I came to preach the gospel to the poor, grace to beggars. That's not all. He also offers, secondly, forgiveness to captives. Look at it. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Now, it's important to understand what poor was. It's also an understand what the captives are. The Greek word for captives, there is a word that means to be taken by a spear. So you go and someone comes to arrest you and they hold a spear to you, right? And they circle you up and they've got spears pointed at you until you're captured. And the idea is they're going to take your freedom from you. And they're going to take you and they're going to incarcerate you and they're going to jail you. And you are going to sit there and you are going to wait until you get executed. That's the whole idea. You are a captive prisoner, okay? Now, in a broad sense, we understand prison. We understand being in bondage to sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. To a degree, we understand what it means to be in bondage to Satan. Paul talks about in 2 Timothy that there are those who are in bondage to him, being held captive to do his will. And that's all a part of it. But that's not who he's referring to here. The captives here are those who are held captive by the God whom they've offended. And you say, what do you mean? I mean that they are in sin, and they love sin, and by reason of their sin, they are now incarcerated by God, awaiting the day of eternal torment. It's kind of shocking when people talk about that today, I know, because God is love, and that's all anybody ever seems to focus on. But can I tell you a little bit more about the God of the Bible, who it's important that you know? Psalm 11:5 says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, tell me, what does that say? His soul hates. The one who does violence, his soul hates. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. You see that? Indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He's dug a pit and hollowed it out, and he has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. Right? God hates sinfulness. More than that, God is angry at sinners. It's just reality. It's just reality. Read the end. Read about hell. People go to hell. People are in hell where they suffer the wrath of God for eternity. It's real. These people that Jesus is referring to here are those who, because of their sinfulness, are held captive by God and who are facing eternal execution. It's where they're headed. It is eternal judgment at the hands of an angry God. He is. He judges sin. But what does Jesus come to preach to these captives? What does it say? Release. It's a little bit of a misleading word as well. Aphesis in the Greek, and you've seen it before. Luke 1:77. This was when Zechariah was talking about Jesus, that Jesus would come to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the same word, forgiveness of their sins. Aphesis there. Here it's translated release, there it's translated forgiveness. Luke 3:3, you saw it. This is John the Baptist preaching. He came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The word here that's translated release actually means the forgiveness of a debt and the subsequent release from the captivity that the debt has caused. That's what the word means. So Jesus is coming to these who are held captive under the wrath of God, who are headed for judgment and headed for punishment, and Jesus comes to offer to these captives the forgiveness of a debt that they might be released from their prison. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it? I'm going to come and give these prisoners, guilty men, fugitives before God, I'm going to offer them the payment of their debt that they might be set free from that prison and no longer face the execution that is before them. And certainly this reality is all throughout Luke's gospel, the preaching of forgiveness. This is one of my favorite stories, Luke 5:18. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment, began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Tell you why I love that story. That story is all about one thing. And oddly enough, it's the one thing most people fail to see. But do you see what it's about? Forgiveness, right? I've heard that thing preached about the miraculous power of Jesus to raise paralytics. I've heard that sermon preached about the marvelous faith of four friends. I've heard it preached about any number of things. And the story's only about one thing. Jesus can forgive sins. He can release captives. He can wipe out debts before God. In fact, when they lower this guy through, Jesus doesn't even say, "Do you want him healed?" Right? He doesn't, you know, give him some sort of examination. You know, does it hurt here? Does it hurt when it, can you feel this? Right? What would you like now that I could hear? That's not what he does. He looks at the man and says, "I tell you what, I'm going to absolve your debt before God. No longer will you be guilty before God. I will forgive you," right? And that's all he does. In fact, by all accounts, it appears as though Jesus is going to say, "I'll pull him back up now," right? But it's the grumbling of everybody around that says, "Such audacity. Who has the right to say that you are going to absolve somebody of a debt they've accumulated before God? Who can do that," right? This man offended God. This man is a captive before God, and you're going to walk in and say, "I absolve you of your debt before God?" The audacity. Now you know why the Pharisees said, "This guy's blaspheming," right? Who can do that? And Jesus said, "Well, what do you think's easier to say? You're forgiven or get up and walk. But so that you will know that I can do this, that the Spirit of the Lord has appointed me and that he has anointed me and he has sent me to do this, I'll prove it to you. You, up, walk, grab your bed, go home." And when he does, people just look and go, "Are you kidding me? Not this guy can give legs to paralytics. This guy can forgive sin." That's what Jesus said. That's why I came. I came to offer grace to beggars who can't afford it, and I came to offer forgiveness to prisoners who don't deserve it. That's what I'm doing, right? Pretty remarkable, isn't it? Grace to beggars, forgiveness to captives. Number three, Jesus says, "I'm coming to give sight to the blind." Look at verse 18 again. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind." Well, you know certainly by now that the passage Jesus is reading comes from Isaiah. And Isaiah is dealing with the future salvation of Israel. That's what he's talking about there at the end of his book. And certainly all of the analogies, poor, captive, all of these things refer to people in Isaiah's day as well. They are sinners in every generation, right? But probably the most famous analogy from Isaiah's book is the analogy of those who are blind. You may remember that when God commissioned Isaiah, he gave him this commission in Isaiah 6. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." When God told Isaiah to preach, he said, "I want you to go out and I want you to preach to deaf, blind, insensitive men." Your objective, your mission, Isaiah, is not to save anybody. In fact, you won't save anybody. He tells him there's going to be a tenth, a small portion of a remnant that will survive. But when you go out, Isaiah, you're going to have predominantly one mission. Your mission will be to reveal just how deaf, just how blind, and just how insensitive these people are. The more light you shine on them, the more blind it will reveal that they are. That was the people in Isaiah's day. They were blind, they were deaf, they were insensitive to the things of God. And Jesus said, Isaiah came to reveal that blindness. I came what? To correct it, right? I came to give sight to blind men. You may remember in John 9, he actually gives literal sight to a literal blind man. And after it is over, in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Jesus said, "I came to take people who have no understanding of God, and I came to reveal God to them." People have no understanding of who God is or what God is about, who are separated from God by reason of their insensitivity. Sometimes words are easier if you stutter, right? Insensitivity. If I could take those people and draw them to God, that's what I came to do, to give sight, to give understanding, to give discernment of God to people who don't know Him. You want one of the big tragedies in the world today? One of the big tragedies even in Christianity in America today? People don't know God. People don't know the Father, people don't know the Son, and people don't know the Spirit. Everywhere you look, there are so many messed up ideas of who He is in all three persons. It is absolutely remarkable. We have this God who is equated to Santa Claus, right, who never does anything bad to anybody and loves everybody gushily, right? We have this Jesus who's here to be your butler and give you anything you want whenever you want it. And you have the Holy Spirit who is more like a carnival ride for when you get bored, right? Jump in the Holy Spirit and do something goofy. It is such a misunderstanding of who He is in all levels. And Jesus said, "I came to set the record straight. I came to reveal God to people." So Jesus says, "I am approaching beggars who have nothing to offer. I'm approaching prisoners who have a death sentence upon them. And I'm approaching blind men who don't even know the difference," right? Who don't even know where to look. Can you imagine a more helpless person than a blind, begging criminal, right? This person is shot, right? Jesus said, "I came to show them God. I came to show them truth. I came to show them redemption." And of course, this is seen so many times throughout the gospel. Probably most quick in our mind is when Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem and the blind men on the side of the road, right, are hollering, son of David, right? Come on, we want to see. They just picture a blind man just reaching out and looking for anything he can get, right? Jesus said, "That's the person I came to." Those beggars, those captives, those blind men. Number four, Jesus came to give rest to the oppressed. Again, in verse 18, that last line, he said, "I came to set free those who are oppressed." The word "oppressed" in the Greek there means to crush or to bruise. Can't even mean to run through, right? Someone that got stabbed. In short, Jesus said, "I came to release broken people from the bonds that are breaking them." Now, certainly that can be our own sin. I hate to break it to you, but a lot of the trouble you face in life is because you do dumb things, right? That's a lot of us. We'd love to blame all our problems on somebody else, but come on, let's face it. A lot of it is we live in the consequences of our own sinful decisions. That's reality. But that's not all the burdens we face. We remember the children of Israel. In Matthew 9:36, it says that Jesus, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Very interesting statement. That word for distress there means to skin or to fillet, like you fillet a fish, right? Dispirited means to cast aside. So Jesus looked at the sheep of Israel and he said, "We've got a problem here. The shepherds that are supposed to care for them and are supposed to lead them are not caring for them. The shepherds are skinning the sheep and throwing them aside. These people are oppressed by their own leaders." We remember in Matthew 23:4, Jesus talking about the Pharisees, he said, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger," right? Constantly reminding the people of all that you have to do to be pleasing to God, right? All their Sabbath laws, all their traditions, all their requirements, all the while telling people, "You're not pleasing, you're not pleasing, you're not pleasing, and in order to be pleasing, you must do this, 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 and this without fail." Could you imagine living under that law, under that oppression, that in trying to please God, there's this whole list of things I must do before God will accept me? That's the burden. And then Jesus walks in. And do you remember what he said? We hang it on a banner here, Matthew 11. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He came to people who bore a daily burden of trying to appease God, people who were not able to do it. They were broken, they were burdened, they were blind, they were under divine wrath and judgment. They had nothing to offer God to appease him. And Jesus said, "If you'll come to me, I'll take that burden. I'll accomplish that objective. I will do that for you. You sit over here and rest. It's one of my favorite stories from my dad when God was wrestling with him about his salvation. And the way God squeezed my dad was through financial struggle, and what a blessed way to be squeezed. There's a lot worse ways God could do it, right? And so he's squeezing my dad with money, and you know how that is, especially any of you who are in kind of that breadwinner role for your family. When money's tight and you see things coming up and you don't know where the provision's going to come from, it can consume you. And one day my dad's out working cattle for a guy, and it comes to lunchtime, and they said, "What do you want us to do with the cattle?" And the guy that was the rancher said, "Oh, we'll just pull over here and eat a sandwich. Those cattle will just go over there under those trees and lay down and rest." And Dad said, man, at that moment, I said, I wish I was a cow, right? I wish I could just go and sit under a tree and rest and not think about anything and not have this burden of constantly having to do this or this or this to make ends meet. That's the burden of life, right? Now, that can be a financial burden. It can be any number of burdens. But the burden of trying to please God is insurmountable. What do I do to try to please him? And Jesus said, how about I take that? How about I do that for you, and you just come over here, sit under the shade tree, and rest, right? Let me take care of that, right? That's what he said I came to do. I came to set free those who are oppressed, to set them free from their burden. I came to give grace to beggars, forgiveness to criminals, sight to the blind, rest to the broken. Then if you want to sum them all up, he sums them up in verse 19. I came to bring salvation to sinners, right? Look at verse 19. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Could you imagine living in a place where all you received was God's favor as opposed to God's wrath? Could you imagine a scenario where you could actually say, now there is no condemnation? That all there is for me is grace? That I am under what David called the loving kindness of God? It's that Hebrew word chesed, which means the loyal covenantal love of God. That all I get from God is not wrath, is not condemnation, but is loyalty and faithfulness and love. Could you imagine being under God's favor like that? Jesus said, that's what we're talking about. The favorable year of the Lord refers to the day of God's salvation. Isaiah 49:8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land and make them inherit the desolate heritages. It refers to the year of redemption in Isaiah 63:4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. What you have from Jesus here is he walks into this synagogue and they hand him Isaiah, and he opens up one of the most promise and hope-filled passages in all of the book of Isaiah. It's a passage that says, I will give grace to beggars. I will give forgiveness to criminals. I will give sight to blind men. I will give rest to the bruised and the broken. I will give salvation to sinners. He reads that passage just like we do every time we start a sermon. And then he closes the book or rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the attendant, and sets down. And Nazareth is on a buzz, right? Oh, man, what's he about to do now? All they're wanting is miracles, by the way, but what's going to happen? And here comes the sermon from Jesus, right? He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, here it is, short sermon. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. We talked about this Christmas Day a little bit. It's not that Jesus was saying, I am here to preach the future promises of God. It's Jesus saying, I am the fulfillment of those promises. In short, Jesus reads that passage. Beggars getting grace, prisoners getting freedom, forgiveness, right? The blind getting sight, the burden getting rest, sinners getting salvation. Jesus sits down and basically says, come and get it, right? Come and get it. Here it is. Do you want it? I'm here. I will give it to you. Salvation to anyone in that place that would take it. Now, the main point of the text that Luke is going to show us is that Nazareth didn't want it. They didn't want grace. They didn't want forgiveness. They didn't want sight. They didn't want rest. They didn't want salvation. They didn't want those things because they didn't think they needed those things. They wanted miracles. They wanted signs. They wanted wonders. Hey, do here what you've done everywhere else. That's what they're going to tell him. Because of that, they try to assassinate him. That's a tragedy. But this morning, I wanted to stop short of the tragedy because I want you to fathom just for a second exactly what Jesus is offering, exactly what he came to do. Nazareth does not want this from Jesus, but I've got to tell you, I do, right? I want this. Grace, forgiveness, sight or discernment to knowledge of God, rest, salvation. That's what Jesus offers. That's what I want. In fact, I would tell you this. I don't know a single beggar who doesn't want grace, right? I don't know a single beggar that doesn't want mercy. I don't know one. I don't know a single prisoner who doesn't want forgiveness of his debt. I don't know one, right? If you walked into the prison and said, guess what, I'm going to absolve the debt of somebody in here today, I don't know of anybody in the prison that would say, oh, yeah, I don't want it. I'm happy here. I don't know a single blind man who doesn't want sight. I don't know a single burdened man who doesn't want rest. I don't know a single condemned man who doesn't want salvation. Unless, are you ready? They are among those who refuse to come to grips with what they are. Those are the ones that don't want it. When you say, hey, beggar, do you want salvation? And they say, I'm not a beggar, right? Hey, blind man, do you want salvation? I'm not blind, right? Hey, prisoner, you want forgiveness? What are you talking about? I'm not in prison, right? Hey, sinner, you want salvation? I'm not a sinner. Those are the people that reject salvation. They refuse to admit that they are beggars or prisoners or blind men or broken men or condemned men. They have no use for Jesus. This is the church at Laodicea we read about in Revelation 3. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You imagine the tragedy of poor, broken, criminal, naked, blind men walking around and they don't even know they are, right? That's the reality. That's why Nazareth didn't want Jesus, because they didn't want to acknowledge what they were. They didn't want to acknowledge that they were poor. They didn't want to acknowledge that they were broken. They didn't want to acknowledge that they were guilty. They didn't want to acknowledge that they were blind. I don't want to own up to that. And because they won't own up to it, they don't want Jesus. But for those of us that know what we are, that's a great offer. Those of us that know I've got nothing to offer God, those of us that know I don't get to God apart from help, those of us that know I'm guilty and condemned, those of us who know that, that honestly is about the best news that's ever been given, right? In fact, this morning, we're going to glory in it a little bit. This morning, we're going to rejoice in it a little bit. You see, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. What we're doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper is we are celebrating the means by which this promise became a reality. That Jesus Christ, who said, all of this I'll do, he did on the cross, right? Because on the cross, the righteous, sinless Son of God, he died and bore the sin of all of God's children, right? Bore all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our affliction, so that our debt is paid. And he can tell us, hey, criminal, you're free. So that we might come near to God. Remember, the veil's torn from top to bottom. That we might come near to God and see him, right? That's why he did that. So that we who are beggars, who have nothing to offer God, and have nothing that God will accept, no amount of money, no sheep, no goats, no anything that God will take. Jesus said, I tell you what, he'll accept me. I'll give myself on your behalf, right? That's what he did at the cross. He offered that to us. We partake this morning and we glory in that. That now beggars like me can be given grace. And captives like me can be given forgiveness. And blind men like me can be given sight. And burdened men like me can be given rest. And sinful, condemned men can be given salvation. Now, before we partake of this, Paul gave us a very important command. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul said, but a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's a very fitting way to take the Lord's Supper. What that means is, when we come here and we're about to partake, it's just a cracker and it's just juice. It's not literal anything. It's symbolic of Christ. But before I partake of this and I focus on the death of Christ and I focus on the atonement that was made for me, Paul says, here's what I want you to do first. I want you to pull out your mirror, and the Word of God is our mirror, but I want you to pull that out and I want you to look at what you are. I want you to see what you are. And I want you to see yourself in your stench, in your filth. I want you to see, do you see what a beggar you are? Do you see how little you have to offer God? I want you to see that. Examine yourself. Do you see the debt that you have racked up of sinfulness before God? Do you see that? Do you see just how blind you are to spiritual things? Do you see your captivity? Do you see how burdened and broken you are every time you tried to please God and you can't do it? I want you, Paul says, take an inventory of yourself. And I want you to see who you are. And I want you to see what you are. And then after you're done looking at the mirror, then look up. And I want you to see this. And I want you to see Christ. And I want you to see that he took a broken, blind beggar like you and made you acceptable before God. That's what Paul means, examine yourself. If we come to a place like this and our thought is how much I deserve it and how worthy I am to take it and how lucky God is to get me, you have so missed the point of Christ and missed the point of the cross. He didn't come to save rich men. He came to save beggars. He didn't come to save free men. He came to save criminals. And he didn't come to save people that had it all figured out. He came to save the broken and the hurting and the oppressed and the condemned. That's who he came to save. And if I don't realize I'm one of them, I miss the whole point of the cross, right? That's why we come here. And so this morning, we're going to have a time of preparation, some musical plays, just a time for you to sit and look in that mirror and remember what you are, but don't dwell there. Look up to the cross and see what Christ did and how he gave me mercy and sight and freedom and redemption and forgiveness. Then we're ready to worship Jesus, right? Then we're ready to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you're worthy of praise. And today, as we sit around the table of the Lord and we contemplate the sacrifice of Jesus and what he did for us, beggars and criminals and thieves and broken and oppressed, and Father, that he came to set us free and to forgive us of our debts and to give us what we did not deserve in the form of grace. God, all we can do is worship Jesus. All we can do is say thank you to Jesus. All we can do is acknowledge that in him alone is salvation. And all we do is look up to him and tell him that we love him and adore him and praise him. And Father, may you be glorified in this as well. As we gather now, Father, to examine ourselves, show us who we are. And show us who he is. And Lord God, may our hearts be transformed into a state of worship. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just say.